come to hear how to best apply it to their lives. Paul writes this in the spring of 57 A.D., probably from the town of Corinth, and he had for a long time wanted to visit this church that was there in Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. I'm sure he was thinking, if I could plant the gospel there, it can go all over the world. That's what his heart's desire was, and he's now wrapping up his third missionary trip. He's not been able to get there yet. We know how the book of Acts turns out, though. God gives him the desires of his heart. He gets him to Rome, but in a way that neither Paul nor any of his friends could have ever anticipated. And all at absolutely no cost to Paul at all. It is fascinating to me how God works. The church at Rome was predominantly Gentile, obviously. It's made up of Romans. But there was also a huge Jewish contingent there in the church. Paul starts this whole book out saying that which is patently obvious to the Gentiles: we're saved by grace, you didn't earn it. And all of the Romans go, yeah, we knew that. We weren't saved by the law because we didn't even have the law. We didn't try to keep the law, we were Romans. But the Jewish contingent there is probably thinking to themselves, now wait a minute, we are Jews, we go all the way back to Abraham. Are all of the promises that God made to Abraham now null and void because we have rejected the Messiah when he came? Are we done with, and God just going to just deal with the Gentiles now, the Romans? What about us? What about the promises, the patriarchs, the Word of God? They have some legitimate concerns. And Paul, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, is going to be addressing those concerns. The emphasis back in chapter 9 was on Israel's past election. God had chosen them. He chose Abraham. And it wasn't because Abraham was such a goody two-shoes. His father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. He came from a long and idolatrous family background. Abraham was the first one saved in his family as far back as people could go. So if you've ever been in his shoes, you know what that feels like. And God called this one man who responded in faith. He believed the promises of God, and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament before the law was given. Saved by grace through faith. How were people saved after the law was given? By grace through faith. Amen. Only thing that changed really was God codifying who he was. And you see that in the law. And some things that we should pay attention to. Some commandments that quite frankly in our heart of hearts we knew. He didn't have to say, don't commit murder. Everybody innately knows, yeah, we probably shouldn't do that. So a lot of what the stipulations were put down were already written on the consciences of our heart. We just didn't keep it. So we broke the law before the law was given. So we weren't saved by our performance in the Old Testament when we weren't saved by the law. Before the law, saved by grace through faith. After the law and the whole sacrificial system, you're still saved by grace through faith. This side of the cross of Jesus Christ, how are you saved? By grace through faith. Doesn't the Bible say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? So the path to salvation has never changed. It has never changed. Jesus thankfully came. Oh, praise his holy name, he did. But he was the ultimate sacrifice that would not cover over temporarily the sins of mankind, but wash them away for all eternity. So the Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But understand this, we've always been saved by grace through faith. That's why religion can't save you, church membership can't save you, baptism can't save you. If any of those things could have saved you, Jesus would have prayed differently in the garden. But he prayed, Father, if there is any other way for these folks to be saved, then take this cup from me. Apparently there wasn't, because he drank of that cup, speaking of his death and burial and resurrection. There's no other way for us to be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And there may be some people on the internet or here that say, Pastor Jim, that sounds pretty dogmatic and that sounds pretty narrow. Okay, it may be dogmatic, but dogmatism's just fine if you're right. Okay, I can say Jesus is God and I can be as dogmatic as anybody you ever met in your life. Those are non-negotiables for me. It's okay to be dogmatic. It's not okay to be unloving. But I can be dogmatic. I know what I believe and I know why I believe it. I can be dogmatic when I'm right and standing on the Word of God. I need to be flexible on the things that the Bible does not dogmatically call me to be rigid and unyielding about. I can be gracious. I can be kind. But I understand that God had chosen Israel in the past, but in chapter 10, Paul had outlined their present rejection of God by rejecting his son Jesus. So now as we move into chapter 11, the automatic question that Paul anticipates is, okay, great, I'm Jewish. The guy in the church at Rome is thinking, I'm Jewish. We killed the Son of God. What for us now? I know about Abraham's promises in the Old Testament, but man, chapter 10, Paul just nailed us. We killed God. We nailed his son to the cross, and all of us deserve to die a horrible and wretched death for eternity for that. What of us, Paul? What happens next? Is God done with us? Are we put on the shelf? Is he going to exterminate the Jewish race, as Jesus intimated? In Matthew chapter 24, this generation shall not pass. 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans under Titus, the son of Vespasian, the Roman emperor at the time. The temple was destroyed. Millions of people lost their lives. Josephus, a historical eyewitness, says rivers of blood flowed through the streets of Jerusalem. The temple was burned, and when the gold inside the temple became so hot that it actually melted, in a frenzy for wealth, the Roman legionaries dismantled the entire temple block at a time to be able to get to the gold that had seeped between the cracks, fulfilling the very words of Jesus, not one stone will be left on top of another. It's not coincidence that any of these things happened. It is a reminder that our God is sovereign. What he says is going to happen. Amen. And so the chapter here reminds us that God has always had to deal with the apostasy of mankind. I mean, we went south real quick after the Garden of Eden. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, Adam and Eve's kids, it didn't even last a generation. Who was the first murderer on planet Earth? Cain killed Abel, his brother. You're thinking that you're one generation from mom and dad, you jerkwad? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You know, even God held him accountable for murder before the law against murder was written down. In other words, we all possess innately a knowledge of right or wrong universally. Where did we get that? We've been made in the image of God. God didn't have to write the law down. When he did, though, it just nailed our hide to the wall, but we already knew we broke it. If you think you keep the law, you need to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through Genesis, where Jesus says, really, you say you haven't committed murder. You ever hate anybody? You're guilty. You say you've never committed adultery, really? You ever thought about having sex with somebody else? Did ever thought ever cross your mind from the womb to the tomb? You're guilty. The penalty of that, by the way, was death. We all deserve to die. We're all guilty of murder. What was the penalty for murder in the Old Testament? Death. You say, well, I don't believe in capital crime. God does. Who do you think is right? But there's a whole lot of Christians out today that call themselves pacifists and apparently put the head of calling themselves Christians because they will deny God's word and say, yeah, but the death penalty is inhumane. Really, it's first recorded in Scripture as being commanded by God. Murder is wrong. Capital punishment against those who commit murder is not wrong. It's not revenge. It's not retribution. It's being obedient to the clear command of Scripture. There are several things you're going to have to deal with in this life that will challenge what God's word has to say. And you will have to decide, I will either go the way of the world and think like the world, or I will go the way of God's word and I will think like God himself does. And you'll be confronted with that, I guarantee you, before this year is out. Yep. Maybe many times between now and the time this year is out. And you've got to go into this with your eyes wide open. Who are you going to believe? For me, it's a settled issue. I have to. It's not negotiable. And that's why I am not here to present to you my opinion. I couldn't care less if I have an opinion on something. But if I do, I'm sure you couldn't care less what it is. We're not here to present opinion or your opinion versus the merits of my opinion. Those are opinions. Those aren't facts, and it's not based on God's word necessarily. How about we just stick with God's word, and whatever opinions we form, let them be formed by the Holy Spirit of God in conformity with God's word and God's Son. Does that just make sense to us? Otherwise, you're cast adrift out there, drifting with every tide of public opinion. Tossed to and fro like stormy waves on an ocean. So the emphasis now is on Paul telling them God is sovereign. He's always had a plan that actually took into account the Jewish rejection of their own Messiah, God. It didn't take God by surprise. I'm sure the Jews were saying, yeah, but if we abandoned God, is he going to abandon us? Here's how the question's been framed in your mind before. I messed up. I wonder if God still loves me. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? I wonder if I'm still saved. You ever ask yourself? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if you ever listen to that voice of insecurity, I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if heaven's real. I wonder if Jesus is real. I wonder if this really is the Word of God, or is this just Pastor Jim's opinion? So we approach Easter, understands this. Any promise that God ever made in all of the history of the entire universe hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus prophesied he was going to rise from the dead, then everything else he ever promised is going to come to pass as well. Okay, we cannot doubt that. So this Easter we're going to look at the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of what I believe. It is not a matter of faith. The fact historically either happened objectively or it did not. George Washington, our first president, either crossed the Delaware River in a rowboat with his compatriots on Christmas Day in 1776 or he didn't. But it's not a matter of opinion. It's not open to interpretation. And I couldn't care less what you think about it. Either historically it happened or it didn't. And you can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ with just as much criticality. You can defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ as established historical fact. I got to do that back in 1984 with the University of Colorado. And while sitting before all of the profs that were there in the history department, I presented a paper to them, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Hoax or History. And they had to sit there afterwards and acknowledge, it looks like, by the overwhelming weight of evidence, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is established historical fact. Whew. Now, if you got 20 guys in their PhDs sitting around, and they go, yeah, I guess Jesus rose from the dead. Well, you shouldn't have any problem at all convincing anybody else on this planet. Okay? But our faith is built upon historical fact. Understand that. It's not that, oh, you Christians, you believe in a resurrection, you probably believe in the tooth fairy too. Well, as a matter of fact, I do, because I like quarters under my pillow when I lose teeth. So somebody plants them there. I don't care about the tooth fairy, but here's what I do know. I've studied history, I have my degree in it. George Washington did cross the Delaware on Christmas Day in 1776. And can I tell you something I'm even far more certain of? Because the weight of even greater historical evidence that Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. Hallelujah! He's alive today, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But I don't want to steal all of my thunder for Easter. I just want you to know the power of the resurrection. It's the power to change lives today. He's been changing lives by that same power for 2,000 years. And what Paul is going to tell this Jewish remnant is, he's still here to save. He's still here to empower. He loves you. He loves the Jewish people. God's plan is still in place. Dear friends, take heart. You think God has a plan for your life? You're probably thinking, I ain't Jewish. What's he talking about? Couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. God got a plan for your life? Yeah, he does. I'm going to back that up with some historical fact and data as well and show you what Scripture says closer to the end of this sermon. But know this, God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He knows where he wants you to wind up. Your job is to take that journey one step at a time, one day at a time. I promise you, if you will faithfully seek his face, read his word, pray, worship, go to church, share your faith, you are going to wind up exactly where you're supposed to be at the appointed time. Paul says, I asked then, did God reject, verse 1, all of his people? No, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. But before we get into Paul's pedigree, I'm not much into pedigrees. What Paul is saying is, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm the example of his grace. I murdered Christians. I was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, and I threw my stone against him and I held the cloaks of those that were killing him. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Now that's your testimony and mine. You should be out there telling people, hey, dude, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Christ died for all of us, amen? It's up to us as to whether we choose to exercise our faith in that historical fact or not. But it's not negotiable as a historical fact. You can point them toward any encyclopedia printed in the United States of America today. It treats the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical fact, not myth, not hoax, not conjecture, not story, not fable. Historical fact. Well, Paul shares his pedigree, but I had to stop at verse 1 and say, Paul, if God can save you, God can save me. And if God can save me, he can save any of us. There's not a single person on this planet that's beyond hope. Some more stubborn than others, yeah. None more stubborn as a race than the Jews. Hey, we're some stubborn people. You think you're stubborn? You go, yeah, I'm stubborn. My wife tells me I'm stubborn all the time. I tell my daughter she's stubborn, and she says, well, where do you think I got that? I'm not stubborn, I'm just right. I wish. It's a lot easier for me to say these days, you know, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. It's just so much easier. Takes all of the wind out of it. But Paul describes his pedigree, and it is, quite frankly, an impressive one. I'm an Israelite myself. I got saved. God hadn't given up on me, and I'm a Jew. He won't give up on any of the Jews. I'm a descendant of Abraham. From the tribe of Benjamin, that's where the first king had come from. King Saul came from the little bitty tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. I want to talk about foreknowledge for just half a heartbeat, but let's not be so quick to leave Paul's pedigree. He amplifies on that a whole lot more when he writes to the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in the second half of verse 4, Paul says, if anyone thinks, that comes in your presence, that is, that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in the regard to the law. I was a Pharisee. I was one of the intelligentsia. I was one of the really smart, really holy, really admired religious guys. I was the guy with the long robes. I was the guy with the $1,000 suit. I was the guy who got the whoopee haircut. I was all of that and more as a Jew. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I kept the law, baby. I was so nitpicky about the law. I kept it all. I kept more than law. I kept all of the traditions of our founding fathers. But he says, but whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What Paul is saying is, I'm a testimony. I'm a faithful remnant. If I can come to faith, any other Jew can come to faith. I just want you to lock into your head this whole idea of remnant theology, because I think increasingly in the days, weeks, months, years to come, if, as God permits, Christianity will become increasingly rare. Persecution will become increasingly more common. An anti-Christian mood and sentiment across the country may change very much. I mean, it seems like we have problems with people coming to this country and establishing communities, not so they can be absorbed into American culture, but so they can bring their own cultures with them and put us under things like Sharia law. We already have a law in this country. It's called the Constitution. But there are distinct communities throughout the United States where the police are told do not respond to those areas. They are under Sharia law. They take care of their own. That to me is a very scary thing when people of different tribes, tongues, people, nationalities, and usurp the authority of our Constitution. That is a big problem for me, personally, and no safeguard for our country. And here's why, because as a historian, I know that the fall of every empire who's gone on before us fell exactly the same way that America's falling today. Unsecured borders, terrorists come in, take over positions of authority, establish isolated communities, which grow, they sign up more terrorists, and they fall. All of the great empires have fallen from within, not from without. Rome fell from within, just like America is destined to do if we continue charting the same path that ancient Rome did so many years ago. They reigned for a while, but in 475, Rome itself was burned to the ground. I've often wondered, did God burn Rome to the ground because they had burned Jerusalem to the ground? What goes around comes around. But what Paul is saying to these precious believers, Jewish though they are, he's saying there's always been a remnant that believed in God among the Jews. Today the nation is 83% Jewish, 13% Muslim, and 1% all others. But within that 1% is a group of really fanatical, spirit-filled, born-again, on-fire Christians. Even within Israel today, God has a spirit-filled, on-fire remnant. He's still not forsaken the Jewish people. I've known missionaries that have gone over there, good friends of mine. But Paul says, if God did not cast me away, he won't pass over the Jews either. He is not done with them. Or you look at people like the Jesus people today, or Jews for Jesus, as many call themselves, God is still moving through Jewish circles left and right all the time. And Paul says, as proof that God will not cast away his people, look at me. I use myself as the example. If I can be saved, all of Israel can be saved. But verse 2 points out that enigmatic word for some of us, foreknew. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Proegno. What did God know beforehand? That's the literal Greek. God knew something beforehand. What did God know beforehand? Everything. Okay, he's God, right? I mean, that's one of the attributes of divinity. You know everything, forwards and backwards. You can't learn anything new. Huh? Can't teach God anything. He knows it. He knows it all. He knew who would say yes to his offer of salvation. He knew who would reject his son. He knew Cain was going to murder his brother before Cain was born. Nothing takes God by surprise, and it's all been factored into this plan of his that supersedes all peoples and all times and tongues and nations and ideologies that are out there. God knew beforehand who was going to accept him, what they were going to do. In fact, we read this before in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so God chose you and I. We got saved. His goal is to make us more and more every day conformed to the image of his son. That's what God's doing in you right now. Jeremiah?
That's different from predestination and Calvinism.
Not really. Calvinism defines predestination in ways that I can't quite square with Scripture. Calvinism at its furthest extreme says some are elect to heaven and some are elect to hell. The Bible does say some are elect to heaven. Doesn't say anything about some elect to hell. My Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. Historic Calvinism, one of the five historic points of Calvinism known as the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, says I is irresistible grace, that you can't say no to God. He's going to drag you into heaven sucker kicking and screaming against your will because you're elected, but deal with it. You want to get saved? Too bad you can't. You're elect to hell. Yeah, that's great, except it's just not scriptural. It's just not scriptural. So I have some bones of contention. I'm a Calvinist. I'm probably about a good, 2.5-point Calvinist. But 5 points, yeah, 2.5 of them run biblical. That's why I toss them out. Why would I want to go to the Middle Ages for my theology when I can go to the Word of God? And get my theology starting in Genesis, but don't decide what you believe till you hit Revelation, but you weigh out all of the evidence. The predestination that Calvinists talk about does not preempt the sovereign will of God. He just knew how I was going to decide. That doesn't mean that he made me decide. You know, I may have known that you were going to wear a black t-shirt tonight here, Jeremiah. Does that mean I showed up at your house with a gun and I said, put that black t-shirt on or you die, sucker? Did I say? I didn't say that. I didn't have to. But just because I knew what you were going to wear does not mean I forced you to wear it. So Calvinists artificially pit the sovereignty of God against the responsibility of man. Is God sovereign? Who can raise their hand and say, amen? Amen. How many of you know that God will hold you responsible for your actions in this life and the life to come? Can you say amen? Amen? If He doesn't hold us accountable, and if God is so sovereign I didn't have a free will or free choice, then He was wrong to have punished Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden. They didn't have any other choice. And now, because of that extension of that theology, we make God out to be the author of sin. Whoa. I didn't have a choice, really? Didn't Cain have a choice? Didn't God hold him accountable for the stupid choices that he made? And hasn't God been hold? Let's just get real. Doesn't God hold you accountable for the choices you make? Have any of you ever in your lives made a bad choice? I don't have enough hands to raise. I don't have enough fingers and toes. Does that mean that God said, well, I can't believe Jim did that. There goes everything. I didn't plan on that. So, you know, I guess I got no plan for Jim anymore. Doesn't he know which way I'm going to choose? Yes, but he doesn't force me to choose that. I took my wife out to lunch today because it's her birthday. But because it's her birthday, that means I get to choose where we're going. Part of my flesh said Sonic footlong chili cheese conies. That was my flesh. That was my, I'll give you that. It was my flesh talking. And I thought, yeah, that's great, except it would probably make Kathy sick for the next 6 months. Okay, well, I could take her to some, like, herb and garden and sprout place or something. I'm the world's worst vegan. If you're a vegan, God bless you. You know, you got so much strength in your will, I can't even imagine. I couldn't eat that way if you had a gun to put to my head. Olive Garden. Who doesn't love Olive Garden? So I took it to Olive Garden. Did God know that I was going to take it to Olive Garden? Does that mean that God made me take it to Olive Garden? Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Who do we think we are to pit the one against the other? It's a foolish argument. Well, you go, where did it come from? Here's where I think it came from. Satan. Satan only deals in the fruit of division. Martin Luther was the Protestant reformer that kicked off the Reformation of 1517. But the people who took it up after his departure were his theologian and people like John Calvin, who came up with historic Calvinism, who, by the way, wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which most Calvinists have not read. I don't like dialoguing with people that say, well, I'm a Calvinist. And I ask them, have you read that 3-volume set, The Institutes? They go, no. And I said, then you're arguing about something that you know nothing about? Am I correct? I hate to be blunt, but you are talking to me, so what'd you expect? But again, why would you want to go back to the Middle Ages for your theology? And by the way, Protestantism fractured into 1,000 pieces after the death of those men. Satan deals in division. And I don't think he cares what we argue over. There have been historical theological arguments in the church about supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism, and it is split denominations by the hundreds of millions. And you go, what are they? Who cares? Satan doesn't, as long as you're arguing over it. The Reformer's fathers worried about when we take communion, is it just a cracker? Is it more than a cracker? Is it the body of Christ? If it's really the flesh and blood of Jesus, am I supposed to chew it? Isn't that cannibalism? You know, I mean, there's a whole lot of problems. So there was a sect that said, no, it's just a cracker. And there was a sect that said, no, it's the body of Christ. And then there was a sect that said, no, it's kind of something in the middle. Can I tell you, we buy those crackers all day long. You put them under a microscope, you know what you're looking at? A cracker! It's just a cracker, okay? It doesn't metaphysically or metamorphically become the body of Christ. It's a symbol. We understand that. But we don't want to divide the body of Christ over that. I remember growing up as a Catholic kid, they put that yucky tasting wafer on your tongue, and God help you if you chewed it. You can't chew it. It's the body of Christ. They would slap you. That priest would slap your face if you chewed it. That's the body of Christ. What do you think you're doing? okay, okay. Of course, they use real wine too, so as soon as we got the wine, we didn't care about the slap anymore. Who cares? You know, there's a reason we don't use real wine. There's, but we understand these are symbols. These are symbols. But I don't want to divide the body of Christ over arguing against symbols. You see what I'm saying? Is God sovereign? Yes. Am I going to argue with a Calvinist? No. No. They want a dialogue about these things, fine. But most people don't want to argue about them, not dialogue about them. What did Paul say to Timothy about having to do with vain and foolish arguments? Don't do it. They serve no godly purpose. It just creates division in the body of Christ. So can I tell you, in 2,000 years there have been so many divisions and schisms and heresies that have come and gone in the body of Christ. The ones that we deal with today will too pass away. Let God be God. Let His Word be authoritative in your life. I can be glad to share some scriptures with you where in one case in Colossians there is a single sentence where in the first half of the sentence it is God's sovereignty and in the second half of the sentence it is all man's responsibility. And the Calvinists only quote the first part of it and the Arminians only quote the second part of it, which is true. The whole sentence. But it's divided up with the word if, indicating that you and I have a responsibility. Let's just pray for these people, but never allow a spirit of division. Never allow a spirit of division. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of Christ. Amen? Amen. You can love them into the kingdom of Christ. You can pray them into the kingdom. Arguing them. Most people, it's not an academic exercise. It's an issue of the heart. You choose to believe. It's not an academic argument. Okay? It's not an academic. Don't get pulled down to that level. That's the flesh. This is a spiritual battle we're up against. Satan is trying to create division in the body of Christ. We stand against that. We preach unity. We stand for unity. We argue with no one. We pray for everyone and love on everybody. Amen? That's the goal of the church. That makes it pretty simple. That's why we're a non-denominational church. Not that we are opposed to denominations as such, but they tend historically to create barriers between brothers and sisters in a common faith, serving one God who sent one Son, and we read the same Bible. Then why do we divide over those things? It's Jesus. You know, that it really is. Yeah, well, which version of the Bible you read? Who cares? It's about Jesus. You know? Well, I'm a King James only believer. Great. What version do you think Jesus quoted? Again, it's a foolish argument. It's a foolish argument. Yeah, I go, well, I didn't think about that. Well, you should think about these things. Well, that's why you're here, Bronco, right? I mean, we're learning together. Amen. Amen. But we don't even realize that Satan is trying to create division through those kind of arguments. But when the light is turned on, we go, man, I can't believe I got suckered into that. You know? I just don't want to go there anymore. I fought that tendency a long time. I was on the debate squad of the City University in New York. This is before I got saved. But we delighted in gutting each other. You know, and you could do it with words, baby. You know, you could make that other guy look like he didn't know how to get out of a wet paper bag, you know. And we delighted in doing that and humiliating people. And when I got saved, I thought, yeah, God's going to use that and I'm going to argue people into the kingdom of God. What an idiot. What an idiot. We can love them into the kingdom. But it's not an academic problem that keeps them from the kingdom of God. I've had people tell me that it was, but it's not. I've never found it yet to be an honest academic question that's keeping people out of the kingdom of God. I've never had anybody say, Pastor Jim, I struggle with this resurrection thing. I don't know. Could you walk me through it? I want to believe. I just don't know. Is that historical fact or is that just Christian myth? I've never had an honest argument yet. I've had many, many arguments with people. I'll give you the quintessential example. I have an older brother who came to me one day and said, well, what about this? What about the dinosaurs? And why weren't the T-Rexes eating the chickens on the ark and stuff like that, you know? Well, you probably don't want to invite an adult-sized T-Rex on board. Maybe a baby. Maybe an egg. An egg would be nice, okay? But you don't, you know, and God could have caused them all to fall asleep anyway, you know? Who knows? But I stopped about, you know, half an hour into this argument. I said, oh, stop. If I can answer every question you have to your satisfaction, will you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today? And he said, no. And I said, then it's not an academic issue that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God. It's a refusal to believe the facts. Your choice. Free will. And God will hold you accountable for the choices that you make. But you don't have an academic argument. You don't have an intellectual argument. You have a problem with a hard heart. That's always the case. That's always the case. Anyway, let's get back. Because, I mean, Paul, you look at Paul, he's one of the sharpest guys I ever met. I would hate to come up against this guy in argument. He would just cut your socks out from underneath your feet and you'd never knew he had a razor blade in his hands. You know, this guy is killer sharp. But he's reminding them that God knew who was going to say yes or no. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, acknowledges this same fact. He says, he writes his letter to God's elect scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the other, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The context there is obviously that God foreknew, he knew beforehand who would and who would not bow the knee to Baal. God's election and foreknowledge did not hinder their free choice of worshiping Baal or Yahweh, and God would hold them accountable for their choices. Accountability, by the way, is an interestingly rare word in the New Testament. It assumes that everybody knows that God will hold us accountable because he does. It just assumes that you have knowledge of that, you know. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He knew what was going to happen to his son. You say God allowed his own son to be crucified, to be brutalized? Yes, because his death was the only way that your sins and mine could be washed away. That was the plan of God. God made the sacrifice that you and I did not have to make. Can I take you back up to a couple of thousand years before Christ was born, to the time of Abraham? God had made a rich promise to Abraham. In your old age, you're going to have a son. And when the son grew up to be a young man, God says, now I want you to take your son and I want you to go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Remember that? So he took Isaac up the mountain and Isaac asked him, Dad, we got the lamb, we got the wood, we got the light, you know. Or we don't have the lamb. We got the wood, we got the light. Where's the sacrifice? And I think in a real prophetic, insightful moment, Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. So as he was about to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him and says, don't do that. Now that I know that you would not withhold even your own son from me, you know, this test has served its purpose. It wasn't God's intention for him to offer his son. God would offer Jesus, his son. Abraham didn't have to. That's why you don't have to offer all your sons and daughters on the outstretched arms of Molech or some other idolatrous worshiping altar, you know. God's already paid the price. What can you add to that? Nothing. Not your good works, not your hopes, dreams, aspirations. There's nothing you can do. No baptism, no church membership. Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished. It's finished. Boy, we struggle with that. You are graded by your performance at work. You're graded by your performance in so many areas of life when we drag that mindset into Christianity, that God is grading me based on my performance. No, he's not. He's graded it already on the performance of Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. It is finished. And walking in that freedom is one of the greatest treasures I have in my life. I'm free to love him. I'm free to serve him. I'm not constrained by the law. I'm not kept by guilt. I'm not walking in shame and impotency anymore. Christ has bought me. I am his lock, stock, and barrel. I'm the servant in the Old Testament who loved his owner enough after his time of being an indentured servant. Take me to the door, running all through my oil, all through my ear. I want to serve you the rest of my life. I'm that indentured servant. Yeah, a guy with the hole in his ear saying, I belong to Jesus. He bears the marks of crucifixion, but the hole in my ear tells me I am his. And tells the whole world that I'm his. Something about driving an awl through a slave's ear and nailing him to the door would leave a lifelong impression. Amen? That's why I've never wanted to get my ears pierced. I always forgot, is it the left ear or the right ear that says something about your lifestyle? I don't know. But I would have made the wrong choice probably and regretted it forever, so I didn't. But even more than that, I hate pain. I hate pain. Well, this won't hurt. Oh, yeah? I've watched people get their ears pierced. Even with those little cute little diamond study things, you know? When my daughter got her ears pierced, you'd have thought she was, like, giving out a kidney or something. It was, you know? And I'm going, yeah, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to do that. Besides that, I'm already marked. I'm already marked. I'm going to heaven with Jesus because I got a hole in my ear that ties me together with the holes that are in his hands and feet. I've been blood bought, man. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Amen? That's your testimony and mine. I can add nothing to that. I'm not going to add that. Well, it's that plus the law. It's that plus you got to do this, plus that. You know, plus you got to be baptized. Plus you got to sign up for church membership. Plus if you don't tithe, you're going to hell. Please, it is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Verse 2, God foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture has to say in the passage about Elijah? Oh, this is great. We're going to be getting into this book. I want to continue our walk once we get through with the study of the life of David. I want to continue walking through the rest of the kings. Because in a time of Israel's history where a wicked, wicked king was on the throne, God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah. You and I have never tasted the persecution that came against that guy. And yet God did amazing things through him. Anyway, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll cover it in our Sunday morning scriptures. But don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Israel was in such bad shape spiritually. Elijah said, why don't you just nuke them? Why don't you just, can we just be done with these guys? You know, Moses had tried that argument with God, and God says, no, they're your people. And Moses says, no, they're your people. Goes back and forth for a while. We get the idea that sometimes we can be unlovable. Sometimes we can get away from God, and it gets pretty ugly pretty quick. He appealed to God against Israel. He had asked God to judge Israel, and God says, I'm not done with Israel yet, so your plan's not going to work, Elijah. Lord, verse 3, they have this is what Elijah said. Excuse me, this is so great, so instructive to you and I, who are tempted from time to time to think that we are all alone in this world. We are not. Lord, they have killed your prophets, he whined and wailed and wept, and torn down your altars. They've closed your churches, they've killed your pastors. I am the only one left. I'm the only Christian where I work. There is nobody there to support me as a Christian. I feel I'm all alone. And they are trying to kill me too, he whined and whimpered and complained. And what was God's answer to him? Yeah, you don't know as much as you think you do. I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So at the present time, there is a remnant of Jewish people chosen by grace. I love that. Let's just stop there for a second. When you think you're all alone, you're not. Even if you are the only Christian in your workplace, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You're never alone. I don't feel like he's near. Who cares? He said he's near. Won't you just exercise this much faith and believe what he said? He said he's there. He chose me, verse 5, by grace. I'm not alone. He has chosen me through grace. Elijah had thought the whole nation had lapsed into apostasy, and he was wrong. Often you and I make an assessment of a situation, and we're wrong. This is a hopeless situation. Wrong. I'll never get out of this dilemma. Wrong. My situation will never change. I'll always be broke. I'm destined to be sick the rest of my life. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. Nobody understands. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This is why I love to do counseling in my office. It is so short. People say stuff like that and I go, wrong. Well, I'm the only one, wrong. Yeah, but it'll never be wrong. It's hopeless, wrong. Any other questions? Counseling is short and sweet, but that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God says. You don't need me for counseling. You don't need Tracy. What are we going to do? Try our best to become invisible and point you to the Word of God. Maybe we should charge more. And then maybe people would stay at home and read their Bibles more, going, Pastor Jim charges too much. Well, I don't charge anything. But I'll tell you what, when you come and counsel with us, it's just pretty in your face. Because most of life is. And you don't need me beating around the bush. Huh? Hear what I'm saying? You come, you want to talk to me, it's going to be pretty blunt. Not uncharitable, not unloving. Direct. Direct like a thick steak sandwich. Direct. Meaty. It's going to be there. Okay, you're not going to walk up going, look, that was so frilly. I just got all amped up and excited. And I just want to go home and make doilies. You know, yeah, not when you leave my office. You want to go home and say, oh, I need a steak burger. I need some man fries, you know. Yeah, it's the Word of God. This is strong medicine for strong people, and you are getting stronger by the day. But what Paul is saying in verse 5 is, you know what? It's the same in the present time that we're in today. It's not just back in the time of Elijah. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. Despite whatever widespread apostasy, despite the fact that Judaism killed its Savior, despite all of that, you know what? There is still a remnant today that's always been faithful, a remnant that is in the minority that God has always used for His glory. I mean, look at the nation He chose, small, one of the smallest nations on the planet. In the world's eyes, God chose the wrong nation. Should have chose us. We're America. We're the big nation. We're the big strong nation. We've got the big army. We've got the Air Force. You know, yeah, that's not the basis on which God chooses. You know, remember Samuel looking at the oldest son of Jesse going, ooh, the Lord's anointed obviously stands before me. And God said, yeah, that's how you choose. That's not how I choose. You look at the outward. I look at the heart. They were wrong. We're chosen by grace. You know, it's so tempting for us to think that God needs a lot of people to do a great work. We fail to realize that, you know, God often does huge things through small groups, through home cell groups, tiny churches. Or how about the fact that most of the great revivals of the world in the last 2,000 years were brought about by one or two or three or four, or just a handful of people. How about two elderly ladies in their 80s in the islands off of the northwestern coast of Ireland in the 1950s, two ladies in their mid-80s, one blind and the other so arthritically ridden she was confined to a wheelchair. And those two ladies prayed in the greatest revival that had been seen in 2,000 years in that part of the North Atlantic. Two gals. How about John and Charles Wesley, who gathered a couple of guys together for prayer regularly? How about the Azusa Street revivals? How about where just one guy's praying his brains out for revival? We tend to think bigger is better, and God says all they need is one faithful person. Just one. So never be discouraged by the fact, well, I'm just one person, what can I do? Jesus was just one person, look what He did. You say, yeah, but He was the Son of God, He had a minor advantage. Are you sure? Did He have a different Holy Spirit on Him than you have on you? Huh? Same Holy Spirit, amen? Same power source, same God, same Word. Why do we feel like we're inferior to anybody? We've all been given a measure of faith. It's not the size of your faith that moves the mountains. It's the object of your faith. Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed. That little bitty seed. That's all it. The size of your faith is irrelevant. It's the object of your faith. You can have huge faith, but if you put it in Buddha, you're barking up the wrong tree. You can rub his belly till the cows come home. You can crack open the fortune cookies, read them until you go blind in both eyes. You know what? You're talking to the wrong God. The amount of your faith is irrelevant. It's misplaced. The object of your faith is everything. Feel free to write that down. Great revivals have historically been brought about by the smallest remnant. And that's what Paul is saying to these Jewish believers. You're just a handful. Yeah, God's not done, man. He has always dealt with a remnant. He'll do that with the church. Even if we become a 1% remnant in the world in these last days, He's going to use that 1% to turn this world upside down. He's just looking for a few people willing to pray earnestly. Not many Jews in Paul's age embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but a remnant did. And God will use that small remnant in a great and mighty way. But I love verse 5. How are we chosen? Because I'm young. Because I'm handsome. I'm educated. I come from good genetic stock. Line of royalty. We're chosen, wow, by grace. I love verse 5. I got a highlight in my Bible. I highlighted half of this chapter today. It was great. Just because we're chosen by grace, does this violate our free will? Does this violate your ability to choose? Of course not. If we have no choice, then God is wrong to hold us accountable. Of course we have a choice. Of course God is sovereign. But let's not be suckered into drawing these two theological tenets against each other. Verse 6, and if... First occurrence of that word in this chapter. If... Usually, but not always, the word if is used as a conditional statement in Scripture where God says, I'll do this or this will happen if you do this. A lot of times that little connective that is used to remind us that we have a responsibility. If. It's a pivotal word that balances out in the New Testament the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God will do His part for sure. We have a responsibility in this relationship. But quite frankly, don't all relationships carry bilateral responsibilities? I walked into marriage not thinking this is a one-way street. Okay? If you did, I'll bet you learned real quick. That wasn't the case. A relationship, whether you're married or not, is give and take. Otherwise, it's not called a relationship. It's called a monologue. Okay? Not a relationship. A relationship, by the very definition of the word, means there's interaction. It means I give a little bit, you give a little bit, you talk a little bit, I talk a little bit. You know, when you come in my office to talk to me, I'd like to do a little talking. Sometimes people just have the gift of gab and they just want to talk for like an hour straight. So I get the last 5 minutes and I go, stop, stop. You had 55 minutes. Give me five. Come on, throw the dog a bone, please. Otherwise, there's no point in coming in for counseling because we haven't done any of that yet. All we've done is dumping. I'm done with the dumping. Let's move on to the fix. Dialogue, relationship. Well, that's what Paul is reminding these people of, that they are involved in a relationship that means that we have responsibilities in this relationship. Verse 6, and if by grace, if we're chosen by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, there's a conditional statement, grace would no longer be grace. If the law could save, Jesus died for nothing. You could save yourself. Jesus died for nothing. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Works cannot save me. Doing good deeds cannot save me. They too fall short of the glory of God. And they fail to atone for my sins. And yet there are so many Christians today on a works trip today trying to earn God's approval. You already have God's approval if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. If you have surrendered your life to His Lordship, dear friends, stop trying to earn God's approval. Enjoy it. You've already got it. You're asking Him for a Christmas present that's already been delivered. And it's in your hands. There's nothing you can add to this finished work of Christ. However, grace is not a license to sin. Verse 7, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly salvation, it did not obtain. But the elect did. Who are the elect? The faithful remnant amongst the Jews. Always watch for the context of that word. Sometimes the elect can refer to Jesus. Sometimes elect in its context refers to Christians. Sometimes, depending on context, it can refer to angels. Sometimes it can refer to the Jewish people. Sometimes it refers to the saints. Whether New or Old Testament. Context is everything. So don't be so rigidly dogmatic that says, well, it says elect, that always means the same thing. No, it doesn't. Context is everything. Don't be dogmatic about that. Look at the context. Others were hardened. See, the elect received it by grace, but others were hardened. Why? Because they refused the way of faith. The elect among Israel received and responded to the mercy of God, but the rest were hardened by their rejection. Here's how it works. When you get presented with the gospel and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on the door of your heart and you know what's right to do and you should repent of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, you are at a Y in the road. You are at the moment of decision, and this can go either way. If you can decide, yes, God already knows which way you're going to choose. He's not going to force you to take X, Y direction. But you already know that it's not God's will that any should perish. The intelligent person would say, yeah, I'd rather go to heaven and be with God forever. Because hanging out with Satan and turning over a rotisserie in hell for eternity sounds miserable. Choose life, not death. Okay, that just makes so much sense to me. But if you choose not to, and you choose to reject the grace of God, it always hardens your heart. There is no exception. How many of you got saved the very first time you heard the gospel? A lot of people didn't. But maybe they heard it the second or third time. But suppose they keep putting Christ off again and again and again and again and again. God says, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. You keep hardening your heart against that? God will say, fine, if that's the direction you want to choose, I'm going to stop knocking on the door of your heart. You're on your own. Doesn't mean you can't get saved. It means that you've chosen not to be saved. God's simply honoring your choice. But it's you who hardens your heart. I want my heart as soft and pliable before the Lord as I can. Sin, unresolved with the Lord, will always harden your heart. Rejection of His known will always harden your heart. Persisting in doing what is wrong when you know what is right to do will always harden your heart if you continue to try to justify that. You want your heart soft and pliable. Always before the Lord. Don't let sin harden your life. Don't let rejection get the best of you. And it goes on to say there in verse 7, others were hardened as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. One Bible commentator I read called the spirit of stupor an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. I had that attitude once. I remember when my uncle came up from Florida, I was going to the City University in New York. And Uncle Bill came up just to tell me about Jesus. And I said, you know, that works great for you, Bill. You're a religious guy. That's great. I'm an engineering student. You know, I don't need what you got. Don't want what you got. You believe in mystical things that you can't see, taste, touch, feel, or smell. And, you know, and I'm kind of, if it defies all five senses, can't be real.
That was you?
That was me. And I was kind of in your face about it. I was a good pagan. Yeah. Yep.
How many times did he tell you about that?
Well, he came up that one time and kind of just, here I am, the big, you know, 17-year-old that knows everything, going to college.
Yeah.
What an idiot. But he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, well, you're a man of faith. And I said, yeah, no, I ain't. Not at all. And he goes, sure. He says, you believe in atoms, don't you? I mean, you're taking physics and chemistry. You believe in atoms? And I said, of course I believe in atoms. He said, you ever seen one? You're believing in something you can't see. Why? Because somebody else told you to believe it? He said, how about an electron? Tell me what color an electron is. How many do they weigh when you put 100 of them in your hand? And he went on for 20 minutes. You know, telling me all the things that I believed in, that I accepted by faith and had no first-hand knowledge of whatsoever. He nailed me. Got me to thinking. But because I said no, it just hardened my heart. I wasn't ready. When Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest, the implication is don't try to harvest green grain. If it ain't ready, walk away. I wasn't ready. Uncle Bill walked away. Came back a couple of months later. Tried it again. Bless his heart. 6 months later, after moving to Oklahoma City for a very short stint, because that's not a place you want to spend a lot of time, I got saved there and came back here and reestablished my residence again in 1972. When I got saved, no, Uncle stayed down in Florida, but I got saved in Oklahoma City, and came here, and God's been doing a marvelous work ever since. But that spirit of stupor was an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things, and we were all that before we got saved. You were. Some of us were just crustier than others. You say, well, I wish I had a testimony like that. I was born in a Christian home. Yeah, you got the better deal. Hear what I'm saying? You got the better deal. The rest of us struggled with wicked, pagan, unsaved, and selfish parents that may have done all of that and more that were dead towards spiritual things, and it was passed on to us. As it is written, verse 8, God gave them over to the spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day, as applies to the nation of Israel. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, their backs be bent forever. That was the hardness of the heart that happened because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And it was continuing right through Paul's day. That's what he's saying. So in verse 11, he prompts that same question again. I ask again then, did the nation of Israel, did they stumble so as to not fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Okay, catch the verbiage carefully. How many of you have ever stumbled? You ever done that? You know, you got to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. You don't turn on a light. Why? Because you're lazy. You stumble over something. You kick the furniture. You break a toe. You get mad. You run into something. Okay. You stumble. But that's different than falling. When you fall, you hit the ground. You're on your face. You stay there. You have not just stumbled. You've not just tripped over your own feet. You have fallen. And so that's what Paul is saying. They may have stumbled when they crucified Christ, but they didn't fall irreparably. God is not done with them yet. They are not beyond the hope of salvation. They are not beyond the love of God. They are not beyond the Spirit of Christ. He's still working on them, still dealing with them. Is God finished dealing with the Jews completely and forever? No. Born out in the context. Huge difference between stumbling and falling. Israel stumbled, but they would not fall. You and I in this life may stumble as Christians many times. You will not fall. Now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling, be honor and praise and glory. The doxology says, thank you, Jason. That what a glorious promise. I may stumble. Every time you sin, you stumble. Okay? Get up. Keep running the race that has been set before you. We all stumble. We all trip up. We all fall because we're sinful, fallen people doing the best we can by the Spirit of God. We sin less now than we used to. We'll sin less in the future than we did today. There should be a steady and onward progress. But I know that sometimes you stumble. When you stumble, here's what's going to happen. I just want to give you a heads up. If you stumble, you're going to feel so shameful and so guilty, I don't want to read my Bible, I don't want to pray, and I can't go to church. And that's the voice of the devil. Okay, understand that. Then you're going to say, well, I can't talk to Pastor Jim because he's going to run down my throat, haul both lungs out through my nostrils. He will not be kind. He will be direct and go tell me to go eat a steak burger after our counseling session. No, I won't. Because I've sinned many times myself. I will not be your critic. I will not be your judge. I will weep tears with you. I will love you. I will hug you. I will pray with you. I will point you back in God's direction and remind you how loved and cherished you are. And just because you've stumbled does not mean that you have fallen irreparably. Hallelujah. That's what's going to happen. Okay? Quite frankly, that's how we should treat every other brother or sister in the kingdom of God when we see them stumble and fall. Because didn't Jesus say, treat others the way you want to be treated? So when I stumble and fall, you know what? You better put on some kid gloves with me because I'm tender. Maybe for other reasons. But be kind and just be kind and gentle and loving with each other because we all stumble and fall. I don't want to. It's not my intention. But when I do, I look to people just like you, so full of the love of Christ, that we'll get through this thing together. Because that's what's going to happen when you come to me. I'm not your judge, jury, or executioner. We all fall short the glory of God. Amen? Amen. then let's cut each other just a little slack in grace when we inevitably do that. God isn't done with Israel. Revelation chapter 7 points out the fact that he's going to raise up 144,000 Israelites out of the 12 tribes that are going to act like 144,000 Billy Grahams, because people are standing before the throne of God as a result of their efforts, by the hundreds of millions standing before the throne of God, saved. The hardening of Israel was neither total nor final. It's proof that God still has a plan for them. So verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They rejected their Messiah, but the Gentiles are accepting them all over the place. So they're on the back burner for a while. We're in a Gentile period of the church's expansion. That's fine. Doesn't mean that God won't use the nation of Israel again. Someday, all of the Gentiles will be snatched off of the planet. Jews will be brought back to the front burner and put on full boil. God's not done with them yet. But because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. For if their transgression means riches for the world is coming to salvation, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, we celebrate as the Gentile bride of Christ, now the church. But how much richer will our celebration be when we Jews and Gentiles alike worship before the throne of God? And all of Israel will be saved. And that's what Paul is going to say. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles in verse 13. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. For if, there's that word again. In fact, that word is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. More than 3,300 times in the New Testament alone. You better look at the word if. Anytime it shows up, it reminds us that there are responsibilities in our relationship. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world to God, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What a joyous day when all of Israel is saved. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. It brings to mind that whole abiding relationship that Jesus talked about. You're a branch. You know, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit, kind of thing. All out of John 15 then. Verse 17, for if some of the branches have been broken off, the Jews, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. In other words, let's not think that we are superior to anybody. We are the Gentile bride of Christ. We don't look down our noses at the Jews. There is no room for pride, which is, by the way, what happened to the Jewish nation. The Bible tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know what's fascinating? He's reminding them, these Jews there, of something they knew. The Jewish Talmud, which was read every day in the synagogue, the Jewish Talmud spoke of Ruth the Moabitess as a godly shoot that had been engrafted into Israel. So the Jews knew this analogy like the back of their hand. And so when Jesus started to talk about grafting in of branches and abiding in him, everybody knew instantly what he was talking about. Bet you never heard that before. Verse 18, do not boast over those branches. If you do, a conditional statement, you can, you cannot. If you do, consider this, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I, a Gentile, could be grafted in. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. There is a healthy respect and fear of the Lord we should have. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, abide in Christ, just like he said. I am eternally secure in my salvation as long as I abide in Christ. And I get a little neurotic when I don't. I get a little paranoid when I don't. I get a little schizophrenic when I don't. So the closer I stay to him, the more secure I am in my salvation, standing on the promises of God, on the finished work of Christ. It's not in my hands, but I walk in fear. If God didn't spare the natural branches when they rejected his will, well, I don't want to reject his will. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue his kindness. Do you see that as a conditional statement? The word if isn't used there, but it just said that God is sovereign in verse 22. In the second half of that same sentence, provided that you continue in his kindness. You have a responsibility in this relationship with Jesus. You're saved by grace. But stay close. Abide in him so that your life continues to bear much fruit. Otherwise, you will be cut off. All of us either persist in belief or unbelief. You either right here, right now, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you walk with no faith. It's either faith in Christ or faith in you. The just shall walk by faith. That's how you're saved. I'm not a religious guy, and I'm not trying to make religious people. I'm trying to encourage faith in your heart. Exercise your faith. Serve this day whom you will serve. If God is God, then serve him. If Satan is God, then just go out there and live like you're a pagan, because you are. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Here's what I don't want to happen. We ain't going to go to heaven together, and you nudge me in the ribs and go, why didn't you tell me I needed Jesus? Now I'm going to hell because you didn't tell me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, well, I told you at exactly 8:09 on Wednesday, the 16th of March in the year 2016, sucker, and you didn't do it. That's on your plate, not mine. I did tell you. It is Jesus, it is Jesus, it is Jesus. You either walk in my faith or you walk in unbelief. Choose. But make a choice. Well, I don't want to make a choice. Then you've already made a choice not to walk in faith. You've already made a choice. There's only a default position. You choose him or you choose death. You walk with Jesus or you're walking with the devil. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. There ain't no place in the middle. There's no line to be walked. You try to walk the line between heaven and hell, you'll find out it's not a fence. It's a razor blade. And it'll cut you through from the top to the bottom, and you'll fall on one side of this thing. That's like telling me you got 1 foot in the rowboat and 1 foot on the dock. Yeah, how long do you think you can maintain that? You're either going to get wet or you're going to get dry, but you're going to get one or the other. Thank you, Jace. So that's Lila. You may have mustard seed faith. I don't care what size your faith is. Exercise it. It's Jesus. I want you walking out here tonight saying, man, I love Jesus with all of my heart. He paid that I could go to heaven and be with him forever and have all of my sins washed away. I want you walking out here tonight saying that to yourself, mumbling that under your breath, telling the people that you drove here with on the way home, Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus. Pastor Jim says, here's the message. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about who?
Jesus.
Thank you. That's all I want you to do is go home. But choose what you're going to do. If Jesus is the Son of God, walk with him. If you're a Christian, then act like it. And do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Abide in Christ. What does that mean? It means read your Bible. It means pray. It means talk to him. Just like any other relationship. This ain't rocket science. How are relationships built? Let me tell you how it's built. Dennis asked me to go out to lunch with him after church is coming Sunday. Just wanted to remind you. Don't diss me. Okay? We haven't quite arm wrestled about who's covering the tab yet on it. We'll work out those details. But that's how relationships are built. You go, well, I don't know Dennis. Well, that's on you. How well do you know Jesus? You talk to him? You fellowship with him? You hang out? You pray? You study his word? You praise his name? Tell me how good of a friend you want. Me and Dennis, we're great friends. I love this guy to death. He's been here together with him. I love this guy as much. It's not a contest, mind you.
If he invited you, he's got to buy.
Well, yeah, okay. You know, that's the word of the Lord, man. I'm taking that as like confirmation. That's the law. Yeah, and we'll go out to dinner. He's going to tell me, I'm saved by grace, though, Pastor. You're paying. Relationships. Why do we put God in a different category when we talk about relationships? Relationships are built through interaction. Through self-sacrifice, it'll cost you some time, may cost you some energy, some resources, some money, I don't know. But relationships are that way. It's give and take. That's how relationships are built. So sink your teeth into this relationship you have with the God of the universe. Skipping on down to verse 25 then as we finish out this study, because we can read through Paul's doxology. He is so giddy happy with the end of it. I will do my best to get this on the CD, which means I'll have to probably talk double speed. Okay, I'll try to talk fast. Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That's the plan of God. That's the plan of God. Jews say no, we have said yes. Hallelujah. But all of Israel, verse 26, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn goodness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, as far as the gospel is concerned, their enemies on your account. But as far as election, God's choosing them is concerned, they're loved on the account of the patriarchs who walked by faith, obviously. For God's, highlight this one. This is for somebody here tonight. Highlight this one. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The dictionary says I can also pronounce it irrevocable. Take your pick. But here's the deal. God chose you, and he's not going to change his mind. He has gifted you with spiritual gifts, whether you believe it or not, whether you think you got it or not. You are a spiritually gifted person that he intends to use for his glory. He's got a plan for your life. Jeremiah, write this down, Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good, they're plans to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end. God's got a plan for you, you, everybody in this room. Get in touch with that plan. Find out what it is. Walk in it. The closer you get to God, the clearer it will be. Causes Paul to break out in this doxology that begins in verse 33 as we close out tonight's study. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Paul's prayer. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul says, God's got it. God's got you. He's got a plan for your life. And nothing can thwart it. Walk with him. He loves you so much. Walk in his power, his strength. Because God isn't done with the nation of Israel. He's not done with you and me. He's not done with the United States of America. Okay? Pray for a spirit of revival to be and repentance to be poured out. If two little old ladies in the Hebrides Islands off the coast of England can pray for revival and they pray for 2 years and it happened, what could God do if we all pray for revival? Okay, maybe you're praying for something more important, huh? Or maybe we should stand and close in prayer. We pray for revival because you've revived our hearts every time we crack open the book. I'm revived in my spirit. I'm washed again. I'm overflowed. I feel as giddy with joy as Paul did in his closing doxology. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for this chapter, and I confess my inadequacies of being able to impart to the people what you've touched my heart with. So as they review this chapter, maybe this tomorrow or the next day this week sometime, maybe they can just bask in it a little bit longer than we've been able to tonight. If anybody here is not saved, I pray they get saved going home tonight and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. You died on the cross to wash away my sins. Save me. Reveal your plan for my life. For the saints here, encourage them that your plan for them, the gifts and calling of God, are irrevocable. Once called, always called. It's going to happen. Our eyes are on you. Bless my friends, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.